I plan to just read the story to you. I hope that you can kind of relax, think about the start of the day, and just kind of ease into it a little bit and let somebody read you a story. And if you want to follow along, that's fine. It may be a little difficult. I'm going to read from the New English Bible. Those of you who have the RSV copies in the back will be... it might be more confusing than not, given the difference in some of the wordings. And so, if I had a preference, I'd say just set them down and relax. Let me read you this story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Go now and denounce it, for its wickedness stares me in the face. But Jonah set out for Tarshish to escape from the Lord. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for Tarshish. He paid his fare and went on board, meaning to travel by it to Tarshish out of reach of the Lord. But the Lord let loose a hurricane, and the sea ran so high in the storm that the ship threatened to break up. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God for help. Then they threw things overboard to lighten the ship. Jonah had gone down into the corner of the ship and was lying sound asleep when the captain came upon him. "What? Sound asleep?" he said. "Get up and call on your God. Perhaps he will spare us a thought, and we shall not perish." At last the sailors said to each other, "Come and let us cast lots to find out who is to blame for this bad luck." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now then, they said to him, "What is your business? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what nation are you?" "I am a Hebrew," he answered, "and I worship the Lord God of heaven, who made both sea and land." At this, the sailors were even more afraid. "What can you have done wrong?" they asked. They already knew that he was trying to escape from the Lord, for he had told them so. "What shall we do with you," they asked, "to make the sea go down?" For the storm grew worse and worse. "Take me and throw me overboard," he said, "and the sea will go down. I know it's my fault that this great storm has struck you." The crew rowed hard to put back to land, but in vain, for the sea ran higher and higher. At last they called on the Lord and said, "O Lord, do not let us perish at the price of this man's life. Do not charge us with the death of an innocent man. All this, O Lord, is thy set purpose." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the sea stopped raging. So the crew were filled with the fear of the Lord and offered sacrifice and made vows to him. But the Lord ordained that a great fish should swallow Jonah, and for 3 days and three nights he remained in its belly. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. "I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried for help, and thou hast heard my cry. Thou didst cast me into the depths far out at sea, and the flood crashed round me. All thy waves, all thy billows passed over me. I thought I was banished from thy sight and could never see thy holy temple again. The water about me rose up to my neck. The ocean was closing over me. Weeds twined about my head in the troughs of the mountains. I was sinking into a world whose bars would hold me fast forever. But thou didst bring me alive from the pit, O Lord my God. As my senses failed me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer reached thee in thy holy temple. Men who worshipped false gods may abandon their loyalty, but I will offer thee sacrifice with words of praise. I will pay my vows. Victory is the Lord's." Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out on the dry land. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh. Go now and denounce it in the words I give you." Jonah obeyed at once and went to Nineveh. He began by going a day's journey into the city, a vast city, 3 days' journey across, and then proclaimed, "In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God's word. They ordered a public fast and put on sackcloth, high and low alike. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, stripped off his robes of state, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. "This is the decree of the king and his nobles. No man or beast, herd or flock, is to taste food, to graze, or to drink water. They are to clothe themselves in sackcloth and call on God with all their might. Let every man abandon his wicked ways and his habitual violence. It may be that God will repent and turn away from his anger, and so we shall not perish. God saw what they did and how they abandoned their wicked ways, and he repented and did not bring upon them the disaster he had threatened. Jonah was greatly displeased and angry, and he prayed to the Lord. This, O Lord, is what I feared when I was in my country, and to forestall it I tried to escape to Tarshish. I knew that thou art a God gracious and compassionate, long-suffering and ever constant, and always willing to repent of the disaster. And now, Lord, take my life. I should be better dead than alive. Are you so angry? Said the Lord. Jonah went out and sat down on the east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade, waiting to see what would happen in the city. Then the Lord God ordained that a climbing gourd should grow up over his head to throw its shade over him and relieve his distress, and Jonah was grateful for the gourd. But at dawn the next day, God ordained that a worm should attack the gourd, and it withered. And at sunrise, God ordained that a scorching wind should blow up from the east. The sun beat down on Jonah's head till he grew faint. Then he prayed for death and said, I should be better dead than alive. At this, God said to Jonah, Are you so angry over the gourd? Yes, he answered, mortally angry. The Lord said, You are sorry for the gourd, though you did not have the trouble of growing it, a plant which came up in the night and withered in the night. And should I not be sorry for the great city of Nineveh, with its 120,000 who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and cattle without number? Lord God, in this place set so high and so abundant in its evidences of you, help us to openly receive you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you for all coming this morning. I didn't expect so many people. This is my first time in this seat, and so it's kind of a mixed feeling being here, but I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to share with you a little bit of my understanding of what this story is about. My name is Martin Wells. I am here this summer primarily as a driver. I'm the one who goes slow down the hill. So that's what I really do best around here. But today I'm in the position of leading the Bible study. I just graduated from Pacific Lutheran Seminary in Berkeley, California, along with my wife, Susan Briel. We're waiting for Bishop of the North Pacific District to find a church for us. We're not really waiting. We asked him to wait until September 1st to begin the process of placing us so that we could come to Holden. We were here for 3 months last summer and found it very exciting and invigorating and just where we wanted to be. So we wanted to come back one more time before we started in at a parish. So that's my background. I wanted to show you some of the resources. I don't want you to think that I made all this stuff up. I don't want to blame these people, but I want you to know how to get this information yourself as well, because it's not very little of it is original. Today, primarily, we'll look at the book and try and get an understanding for what it really says, what the words mean, and how the story is understood. Tomorrow, the second session, we'll try and kind of sit back and say, so what? We'll say, is this a living word or is this a dead word for us? Do these words mean anything? And how, if they do mean something, how do we go down from the hill at Holden and make them live in our world? So that's the plan for the 2 days. Volume 19 of Luther's works is back in the library, and Luther has about 80 pages on Jonah. That's one source. That's my authority, boy. A bunch of Lutherans. The Interpreter's Bible, many of you know this. It's a complete set of commentaries on the Bible. There's quite a bit in here on Jonah, as well as the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. If you want to look up specific things, like you want to know something about the city of Nineveh, that would be the place to go. It's also back in the library reference room. Quite a good library here, by the way. I hope that you'll use it while you're here. Another source is a small book by Hans Walter Wolff called Jonah, Church in Revolt. This book is available over in the library. And Professor Wolff cast the story primarily as a five-act drama. And we'll be discussing how that understanding of the story of Jonah enters our world and our understanding of what the book is about. But that's another. The Dark Interval is a book called Towards a Theology of Story by John Dominic Crossan, or Crossan. I'm not sure how you say his name. He is a young scholar who's doing probably the foremost work in the area of parables these days. And it's Crossan's theory that Jonah is one of the precursors of the parables of Jesus. And so he considers the story in that light, and we'll also go through his understanding of what it's about. It's a very interesting book. Crossan's thesis is that our world is made up of very big stories. He calls them myths. I don't like that word because for most of us, when we say myth, what we get caught up in is a fairy tale, or we get caught up in something that's not true, something that's less than truthful. Well, Crossan says that we live in story the way fish live in the sea. We don't exist except by the great stories which have become part of our human heritage, and that's how we approach life. And interestingly enough, he says that those great myths that have guided our civilization from the beginning of time are at the opposite end of the spectrum from the parables, especially the parables of Jesus, which he says break down those myths, attack those myths, and that the words of Jesus in parables are probably the most radical approach we have to an understanding of what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God in this world. It's a very provocative book, and I hope that some of you might be interested in pursuing study that way. Two other books, generally on the prophets. A Guide to the Prophets by Stephen Winward. This is a book that I used in a prophets class at seminary. It's quite good. He does a little bit of preaching in this book, and so that's helpful. You don't always get that with scholars, but this is a good book. I don't think it's in the library, but it would be generally available from the John Knox Press. You are free to look at these afterwards, by the way. The other is The Message of the Prophets by Gerhard von Rad, one of the, probably the foremost scholar of prophets in the world, a German who's done a great deal of work in the area of Old Testament theology and the prophets, so one of the most important books that we have about what the prophets mean for us. Tomorrow, the last source that I'll be using, I'm going to do a second reading for you tomorrow. I want to read you a small piece called The Whale's Tale. It's the story of Jonah from the perspective of the whale. So, very provocative, and we'll read that tomorrow. By the way, for those of you who are interested further in this, I do plan to start 10 minutes early again tomorrow, 10 minutes before 9. We'll do exactly the same thing. I just want to read the story again. And I don't think, those of you who heard it this morning, I don't think it would be redundant to come back again. One of the reasons why we're so fascinated with this story is, of course, because of this image of a man being inside a fish. And whatever we believe about the man being swallowed by the fish, whether that's historical fact or an illustration, whatever we believe about that, that image certainly keeps drawing us back to this story. And if it is that the reason why that's such a provocative image pulling us back, the reason may be that there's a great truth encapsulated in this story, and that that image is the one that keeps calling us back to that truth. So don't avoid coming to listen again. It's a short story, and I'll read from another version and give you a slightly different interpretation. Well, where do we start? In 2 days of Bible study, it's kind of difficult to know where to go. I could sit up here and lecture for the complete 2 hours, but I'm not sure that that's the way we want to go. And from my years as a student, I'm less comfortable with that directive approach. And especially because this book figures so prominently in a current difficulty which the church is having over how we use the Bible. Because Jonah has the story of Jonah has become central to that argument over what the truth is of the Bible. I'm concerned that I not just lay out for you what I think is the truth here, but rather that maybe we respond to your questions. So what I'd like to begin with this morning is to ask you, what are your questions after hearing the reading of the text? And those are the questions that we'll try and directly address in the next 2 hours. So, who would like to say something about anything provocative?
Mm-hmm. I had a question. What is this dispute in terms of whether, as you mentioned, whether it's literal or figurative? Is that one of the disputes in the church then?
Let me put it this way. I told you that I'm a seminarian and approaching a call. I had an interview over the telephone for a job. And the first question they asked me on the telephone was, according to the minor prophet Jonah, Jonah was swallowed by a whale and lived in the belly for 3 days. What do you say, yay or nay? They warn you about questions like that in seminary, but there's no... When you realize that you have a speaker box on the table and that there may be 6 or 8 people sitting around a table listening to your answer and you're on the other end of the phone 2,000 miles away, you kind of go, well, they told me what happened, but they didn't say it would be like this. I think that was the point at which I decided that maybe this is a book we should talk about. If there's that kind of difficulty in the church, then we need to address that directly. And I'm very leery of the question in a way because it goes into our whole understanding of the Word of God. And for those of us who are Lutherans, our understanding of that concept is not exactly homogeneous. Our church is torn in half now because of a difficulty of understanding how the Word of God is to be used. The Missouri Synod primarily on one side and the ALC and the LCA on the other. So that question seems to be prominent. The largest Protestant denomination in the country, the Southern Baptist, elected their president last year on the basis of his answer to that question. Bailey Smith's answer to that question was, he was not only swallowed by a whale, but he was a mess when he came out. Well, he was elected. I mean no ill will towards the Southern Baptist. But in Protestantism, we have a question, I think. And it's on people's minds. So we'll obviously be working with that question. I don't want to try and convince you either way, I don't think. But I'm going to try and give you the facts, and maybe in dialogue we can come to an understanding ourselves. I continue to believe, along with most of you, I think, that the Spirit of God working in the community reveals truths that we may not be able to individually come to ourselves. So,
I'd like to kind of echo that a little bit. I know that I've been teaching biology in a small town in Minnesota, and I think a parallel to that is when you come up to the whole idea of creationism and evolution. Mm-hmm. What is the Bible as far as being a book of faith or a book of science?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, I've struggled with that for 2 years.
Okay. Very good questions. There are resources available, by the way. For those of you who are ALC Lutherans and know the Lutheran Standard, there have been articles in the last year, consistently over the years of the Lutheran Standard, there have been articles about the way in which Lutherans understand what the Bible is. And so there are resources available. Find an index to the Lutheran Standard. I have some Xerox copies, or a Xerox copy, that I would be happy to let you read of one of those articles. And there is also in the library here a book called The Bible Book of Faith, which was written in the early years of the ALC and attempts to outline what our understanding is of the difference between, or the way that the Word of God and the Bible are intermingled and yet not the same. Any other concerns?
I relate to the disgust that he felt when he didn't want to do this in the first place. He tried to get out of it. He did everything he could to avoid it. He went and did it, and then it was all peaches and cream. Oh, you know, that would be so disgusting.
Okay, good. Who else would like to respond? Are there any areas, I mean, one way of approaching,
I don't understand. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned away from the evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But then Jonah was mad because of that. Well, he didn't do anything anyway, and I knew you weren't going to do anything, so that really ticks me off.
Right.
I don't understand.
Okay. You're probing at the heart of the story, I think. So we'll not avoid that question, obviously. Any other specific concerns before we kind of get underway? Are there any facts that seem to you that need to be explicated? I mean, it's not exactly as if this is one of the gospel stories where there seem to be a lot of hidden things. There isn't a lot hidden in this. So it's one of the beauties of this book is that it's pretty upfront. You have to know a little bit, and we'll go through that. Well, let's just start then. Let's start with the text then, and kind of flesh that out. I think the place to start is in, how did you hear what I read? What did that seem to be to you as it was read to you? Now, this is without the benefit of scholars. This is without the benefit of anything but your understanding of what you heard. Did it sound to you like a lecture? Did it sound to you like poetry? Did it sound to you like the Psalms? Did it sound to you like an apocalypse, like John's Revelation? History? Is it a proverb? What is this that we read?
Sounds like a fairy tale.
Sounds like a fairy tale. Okay, do you... when you say fairy tale, do you mean to say a children's story, or do you mean to say how do you mean to say that?
Full of great and large happenings, happenings that are larger than life, things being swallowed, great huge seas throwing us out before the sea calms.
Okay.
The Lord grows up in one day and dies in one day.
Okay.
A guy walks into a city, walks through it, and all of a sudden the whole thing repents. You know, it's like it's just
kind of larger than life.
Like a John Wayne movie or something.
Okay. Okay. No, that's helpful. Larger than life or a John Wayne movie, a big happenings, which is another way of saying big contrasts. The points are made heavily. They're, in fact, some of the points are made almost with a bludgeon. I mean, they're very, you don't have much question about what's going on. When the sea comes up, the Hebrew has it that God threw a storm on the sea. Wham! You know, a storm. Bam. I've sailed in the Gulf of Alaska, and I think I've seen that. I'm not sure what. I'm not sure if I was in trouble with God at that point or not. But any other reflections on what we have here? Luther thought this was the greatest sermon ever delivered. Better than any Christ had ever delivered. He said in 8 words, a city of 1.5 million people turned in the opposite direction and went the other way. Great. So, okay. Any other reflections on...
Mm-hmm. I'd also be interested in the historical context of the times.
Okay.
Maybe explain why Jonah was so upset. Maybe it had something to do with Israel.
Okay.
Do you think that maybe the way he looked, he said he was a mess when he came out of the thing? The way he looked, the dress probably preached more than he was.
He probably smelled so bad that anybody would repent.
Okay. All right. Okay. Let's keep our focus here. Now this is the trouble. This is what people do to you. Here I ask you to be forthright and honest with me what you think of the story, and you do that, and then I'm going to say, well, if you knew how far Nineveh was from the ocean where he was spit up, then you know. And I don't mean to put you down, and I want to get away from the notion that it's the scholars that put down the people who read the Word of God. What we're trying to do here is I'm going to try and help you see how the scholars have unwoven this a little bit so that your understanding is increased. It's a partnership. I think part of the question that has to do with the historicity or the parable nature of this story, whatever it is, I think part of that has to do with a sense of fear that's in people that they can't read the Bible anymore. They can't just read the Bible, because every time they just read the Bible and think they know what it says, some scholar comes along and says, oh, don't be foolish. That's crazy. That's not what that meant at all. You have to know this. And if you knew this, you'd see this in an entirely different light. Well, we don't come to the Bible like little children. We do when we come to the Bible as a book of faith. But when we want to study the Bible, we're going to be a little more sophisticated than that. So it's a partnership. But I don't want to have anybody get put down here, because I think the honest impressions of the story are as important as anything else. Okay. Well, the reason I asked about what you heard is I was getting at the question of the literary style of this selection, trying to get at that question, or a beginning of that question, of what is this book? Now, your characterization of the book as having big contrasts and as a fairy tale seems to suggest that we don't look at, maybe we're not reading this as if it were history. I mean, there's that contrast. Now, again, I'm not going to take sides in this, and I don't want you to feel like we're taking sides, because I think there's a number of ways through this book, and I think they all have their value. But the early tradition did read this book as history. They read this book as literal fact, that this is the way it happened. There are a couple of reasons why that is. Number one is Jonah is mentioned another place in the Bible. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14, the son of Amittai. And he was a prophet who lived during the time of Jeroboam II, and he was very helpful to the king at that time in helping the king recover some land. But the point being that since Jonah appears in another place in the Bible, even though it's a very brief reference, that seemed to indicate that we had a real person who had a real experience here with a whale. The other reason why the tradition has begun to read it as history is that Jesus refers to Jonah in the New Testament. Both in Luke and in Matthew, there is a reference by Jesus to the sign of Jonah. And people have read this through the centuries as being kind of Christ's or Jesus' legitimation of this story, which is to say Jesus wouldn't mention Jonah unless it actually happened, right? And that's the theory that people have operated on for years and years, that the connection with Jesus became authority for the factualness of the story of Jonah. So that's how it's come down in history to us. In our tradition, in the Lutheran tradition, and I keep saying ours, I hope that those of you who aren't part of the Lutheran Church will forgive that. In the Protestant tradition, let's characterize it that way, Luther was definitely a man for his times and a man of his times. And while Luther is brilliant in his probing to the deep messages of the stories committed in Scripture, he generally read the Bible literally. His commentary on Jonah doesn't suggest that he believed anything but that Jonah was actually swallowed by the whale. So that's part of our tradition. We face that and we say, what do we learn from that and where are we now in relation to that? Now, later scholarship, of course, is kind of moved in the direction away from the historicity of the book. They found that less important. Part of the reason is that the Bible, as we've come to understand these manuscripts, which the Bible is the way we came to find the Hebrew Bible, there's been a redating of the book of Jonah. Now, the Jonah, son of Amittai, who lived during the time of Jeroboam, would have lived in about 715 to 750 B.C., way back prior to, or close to the time of the Babylonian exile and the overrunning of Babylon there then by the Assyrians. So that would place the story of, if you say that's when Jonah lived, well then, if it's history, then that's when Jonah had to have been swallowed by the whale as well. The scholarship that's come forward has, by several methods, which I don't think are necessarily important to the discussion, have changed the dating on the book, and it's now generally understood that the story was written after the Babylonian exile, after Assyria was had taken over Nineveh from the Babylonians, and so the date now is somewhere between 400 and 200 BC. Quite a difference. Now, the scholarship has approached the story several ways, one of which you've already kind of captured here in a couple of comments. People have looked at this story and said, it has such highs and lows. The contrast in the story seems so stark that it seems as if the story must be a story with a point, a story that has teaching content rather than necessarily a historical account. Now, the highs and lows that we're talking about here are the miraculous parts of the story. And while I believe in miracles, I'm not sure, you know, we'd have to spend a lot of times between us to get an understanding of what we mean by miracle when we say that. But just to suffice for now, let's say that every time I look up Buckskin Mountain over here, I can't do anything but believe in the miraculous power of God. That's all around us in this creation. And if that isn't a miracle, then my understanding is very, very off base. But I believe that God certainly has the power of the miraculous, but I'm not sure that's how God usually works with us. Finally, we have to say that the final word of God to us was His Son. That's incarnation. That's God became flesh and dwelt among us as a human being. And you have to say that that's not, there's a miracle in that, that God would stoop to us. But there's also a very human connection. God wants to come to us as a person. God doesn't come to us as the great magician. God comes to us and is known to us primarily through the love of another human being who died on the cross for us. And that's the way God generally deals with us. God usually doesn't deal with us in terms of the miraculous. So when we start looking at the story and isolating things that you've brought out, you have to say, gosh, a sudden storm. That's a big happening. It's hard for us to get a handle on what that means. A man in a fish? I mean, a man in the belly of a fish alive? I mean, a man in the belly of a fish writing a psalm? The second chapter is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's thought by most scholars to be a later addition to the story, the only one in this book, by the way. This is not one of those books that has been carved up much, which also seems to suggest that it's integrity as a story, as a whole, has been complete and has been transferred down through time with completely and with the integrity of the original story. But other kind of miraculous, other highs and lows in the story include the idea that Jonah would be familiar with the language of the Ninevites. It was a completely different language. And that he could go to Nineveh and suddenly preach not only the greatest sermon in the world to convert all those people with eight words, but that he would know the language at all. We don't necessarily have to limit him to eight words, but that's the way the story comes to us. The idea that a plant grows overnight large enough to shade a man, the size of Nineveh suggests that what we have here is a recollection of what Nineveh was alike. It was like, it was a great city. And you know how we tend to exaggerate things as we look backwards. Well, we have a city here that apparently took 3 days to cross. That's 60 or 75 miles walking. If you read the story literally, across diameter. I mean, that's a huge city, but it's another one of those kind of highs and lows, and we have to say, what's going on here? It makes us think. Another reason why scholarship has tended to shift in its understanding of the story is as we've come to know more about what the prophetic tradition of Israel was, we come to see that this book stands in very stark contrast to most of the prophetic writings of that whole literary genre, that whole kind of connection between God and his people. The book of Jonah is kind of like oil and water with the whole rest of that tradition. It doesn't seem to fit. And that has raised questions in scholars' minds as they've studied the prophets. Why is this? The way they get at that is to look at, for instance, the call of God. In the first verse, it said, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." That's a traditional formula in the Old Testament. And if you went to Joel and Hosea and Amos, almost always in the first three verses of the book, you'll find that that's the way God calls the prophets. Well, you remember in Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." That's his response. And the response of a lot of the other prophets is much the same. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah kind of stammers around. He says, "Well, gee, me? I mean, I'm not that good, and I can't talk so well, and you really want me to be a prophet? Okay." You know, but the focus is always that when the call of God comes to the prophet says, either one way or another, "Okay, here we go." Well, how do you figure Jonah? Jonah splits. Now, that raises questions in people's mind. How does Jonah the prophet fit in with the rest of the prophets? Is he just an odd duck? Where did he go? Well, Tarshish. Now, they don't even know necessarily what that is. Luther said he thought it was just a reference to the Mediterranean. It's a general word, which in the Hebrew included a great expanse, meant a great expanse of water. And so what he meant was Jonah took off without knowing where he was going. He was just going. Other people believe that Tartessos is a city in Spain, which at that time was the end of the known world, which is another way of saying Jonah went as far as he could. He was headed for the other side of the planet, as far as he could understand.
Mm-hmm. Any relationship or connection to Tarsus?
I didn't see any in my study. There's some thought. I saw a reference. One of the maps showed a Tartessos, a city down at the southern end of Italy. But except for that reference, the only other reference I saw was to that town by that name in Spain, on the inside coast of Spain. Yeah. That's the way we're gonna move in that direction, because that's some of the current scholarship sees that as pure satire. This is a satire on the prophetic tradition. Some of the other ways in which I think you're moving ahead of me, and that's fine. I mean, I have this agenda for you, you know, and I said I didn't, but I guess I lied. But I don't. This is all right that we move in this way. I'll just keep kind of plodding along in this orderly fashion, and if you get bored with it, you can leave or go get coffee. But I want to. Before I started seminary, I was trained as a lawyer, and so my mind only works in one direction. It kind of in lockstep from here to there, and if I don't have all the little chinks filled in, I get real nervous that somebody's going to come back and say, "Objection." So, did you have something else you wanted to say?
No, I'm just thinking about when do we get the bill.
When do we get the bill? In honesty. Okay. Well, let me move a little bit more through this to suggest to you a little bit more about why scholarship has moved away from the historicity of this. And I'm only doing this if this is important to you, because you have a friend who is going to the People's Church downtown, and they're vitally concerned that you don't believe in the historicity of Jonah, then this is important to you. Otherwise, see you in a few minutes. Another reason why the scholars have moved away from this being historical fact is that the call of God doesn't fit within the prophetic understanding. Another aspect is that this is a story about a prophet. That's really very unusual in the prophetic tradition. Usually the prophets had a message from God to Israel, and that it's very unusual to see a story told about a prophet. And that's caused some questions. As I said, usually in the prophets we have God's word coming to Israel. Well, this is a story about a prophet who never does talk to Israel. That raised some questions in people's mind. Is this really a prophet, or how does he fit in the tradition? And once again, the message of the prophets is usually the center or the core of their story. And the message here is 8 words to Nineveh, if there's a message of the prophet. And that just doesn't quite fit. That's a little out of sync with the rest of the prophetic tradition. Okay, enough of that. The time of the book. If the redating is correct, and this is post-exile, which is to say this was after the Jews had come back out of Babylon, and after Assyria wiped out Babylon and took over Nineveh.
Persia.
Pardon me. Yeah, that's right. You're right. That what we have here is a people, the Israelites, who are kind of embittered. They didn't understand what that exile was all about. And in their misunderstanding of how God had dealt with them, in their groping for meaning of the exile, they tended to turn inward. They tended to become kind of narrow-minded. They tended to start to become very nationalistic. They tended to follow the temple cult, which exaggerated all the Jewish forms of worship and the law, according to Moses. And we see a continuation of a theme that's been in the past and will continue into Jesus' time, of a kind of rigid separation. The Jews wanting to declare who they were, not so much to identify themselves as to separate themselves from the rest of the world. They were the people of God, and nobody else was going to get in that club, especially the Gentiles, the heathens during that time. And so it's thought that during this time, when they were becoming very nationalistic and narrow-minded and kind of bigots in a religious sense, they could focus on a city like Nineveh, which became kind of the symbol for all their resentment against their former captors and the people who were outside the law of God. And they picked an easy mark. Nineveh was a terrible place. It really was. Who has a Bible? The book of Nahum. Somebody look that up. Nahum 3. Read just a little bit of the first few verses of chapter 3. Okay. That's enough to give us a flavor. Nineveh was a bad place. I mean, it was right in the tradition of the great persecutors of the people of God, in the tradition of Babylon, and later in a precursor to Rome as the kind of the central focus of all that was evil in the world, all that was anti-God, all that was anti-Israel. It was the focus of the anger of and resentment of the people of God. Well, a prophecy responding to this inward turn of the Israelite people, responding to their hatred to people outside of the Jewish tradition. There's a sense that a lot of people think that this story about Jonah was a response to those feelings, was a response to the idea that maybe the Jews thought they had God captured and he was in a little box in the temple. And the prophetic tradition couldn't stand for that. And so this story, which kind of was a self-critical look at prophecy itself, was also a way in which the prophet, the writer of the book, helped the people of Israel say or see that they were not going to possess God. God was bigger even than the nation of Israel. And that this was a response to that feeling that was extant in Israel following the exile. As I talked about, I had some references here to the kind of comical nature of the book and the whimsy in here and the satire. As I showed you the Crossan book, I talked a little bit about myth and parable. He sees this really as a kind of really supreme satire, a drama, a precursor to the parables, which is to say that this was a story which really called the whole world into question. It was a story that was going to reverse the expectations of the people who heard it, especially the Israelites who had become kind of proprietary about God. And it's that highly stylized story kind of setting that leads him to believe that this is a drama with a point. And we talked a little bit about how he breaks it down into four parts. The call, and we talked a little bit about how the call of the prophets was usually yes or blah, 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 okay, at least. I mean, it was, but the call and response of the prophets was usually pretty clear. In this story, of course, we have Jonah who takes off for Tarshish. It kind of fits in with the Israelite notion of who God was. If Jonah thought that by leaving his country he could flee God, then probably he had a fairly small notion of who and what God was. But that was an understanding that was among the people during the time, that their God was probably confined to that place where they were, their own place. Luther takes that line about fleeing from God and says, you know, this is a story about the fall. We're right back to the Garden of Eden. We're right back to where God is looking for Adam and Eve, who are also fleeing. We're also trying to hide. And this is God kind of hovering over the garden saying, Adam, where are you? Well, he knows where Adam is. He's saying, Adam, where are you? And this is the same kind of thing that we may have going here, that Jonah, hearing the call of the Lord, says, no way. I'm not answering that call. I believe in you, God, but your kingdom is going to have to be something I understand, and it's going to have to be something I agree with. It's a story of the fall. We're right back to Adam, where Adam essentially has said, all right, God, you can be God and you can be creator, but I really need the world set up the way I can understand it, and I have to have some control here. And it'll be okay with me if I live in this garden and be your subject, but I want things pretty much the way I want them. That's one way Luther has taken this understanding of Jonah fleeing. The mission is the second area that Crossan goes into. God turns Jonah with a storm, and it's the sailors on the boat who remind Jonah that you can't flee from the Lord. And you got to say, wow, that's funny. That's weird. Who is this writer trying to poke at with an understanding like that? And you see the kind of satire, you see the deep irony that it's the Gentile sailors who have to remind Jonah of who his God is, if he's God at all. And then, of course, swallowed by a fish. I mean, that really is a way of saying Jonah has kind of descended to the pits. I mean, we've got him in a fish? Slimy? I mean, it's an ignominious fate that we just have to look at it and say that's really delicious satire. Vomited up on a beach. Ugh. The message of Jonah to the Ninevites, God starts over in the third chapter. And what we have here is the most magnificent repentance the world has ever seen, the most magnificent repentance of the whole prophetic tradition. And the satire involved continues there, that the repentance of the Ninevites even extends to the animals. In chapter 3, 7 and 8, then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. This is the decree of the king and his nobles. No man or beast, herd or flock, is to taste food, to gaze, graze or drink water. They're to clothe themselves in sackcloth and call on God. I don't know if they had cows walking around in sackcloth, but the satire involved there is that even the beasts are going to be involved in this repentance. In contrast to Jonah, calling himself a faithful Israelite, calling himself a child of God, who is angry, upset. He's there kind of spitefully with this prayer. He's tried to flee. The only way God gets his attention, so to speak, is with a 2x4. You know, you whack him in the head first, and then you say, okay, now go do it, okay? Jonah says, no more fish. All right, I'm going. I'm on my way. And the irony of Jonah just sitting there in a stew, pouting. Just sitting there, just fuming. He would rather die. Dying would be easier for him than to allow the idea into his mind that this people of Nineveh, these people he hates, these people who have oppressed his people, these people who are full of the vileness of the world, if God can save them, then Jonah is saying, I don't know if I want you to be my God. Is that in there? It really is just a wonderful twist. And you kind of feel, you start to feel what living word is. You start to feel what the difference is between the word of God, which touches us, which kind of pushes a button like a ticklish person. You push a little bitty place and the whole body reacts, you know. But we have a living word here, and there's kind of a button being pushed here, and it if you were an Israelite, this story would make you a little nervous. Or at least the prophet who wrote the story hopes it would make you a little nervous. At the bottom, what we have here is we have a double reversal of expectation. We as the hearers expect the prophets. I mean, the whole prophetic tradition says the prophets listen to God. And then the prophets pass on the word of God to the people. That isn't so here. The prophet doesn't listen to God. And it's the people who don't know God, the heathen, who obey God and do it with remorse. The sailors on the boat come to God despite Jonah, ask for forgiveness before they throw him off. The idea of a fish swallowing a human being is a common theme in ancient writings of the world. Men and women have been swallowed whole, usually by sea monsters in a number of cultures. They've always also been swallowed by wolves and by bears in various other parts of civilization. The Semitic people of this time knew stories of dragons who swallowed people wholesale. And you have heard the name Leviathan, the monster of the deep, which is a symbolic reference to the evil which is against God, and is in the stories of Isaiah in the 27th chapter and the 51st chapter, if you want to look those up later. But the idea that that kind of punishment could come from God, that there would be a swallowing of a person, was not an unknown thought. The writer of this book would know those traditions, and so would the people who heard this story. Generally, what we have here in the understanding of the people is a reference to exile and return. Finally, what the scholars are saying is that this story is about the nation of Israel. Jonah in Hebrew means dove. Dove is one of the symbols of Israel. Even Luther took it, this way, a whole analogy situation where he says Jonah is Israel. And Israel has been swallowed into the belly of a whale, which is Nineveh, or not Nineveh, Babylon, into exile. That there was a kind of punishment, that the whole nation of Israel has strayed away from God. And God has caused a monster to swallow them. And they lived in exile during that time when theoretically they understood that God was God and that they were people in relation to Almighty God. And that when they were spit back out, when they were freed from the bondage of the exile, they were given the same instructions again. Go and be missionaries to the world. Go and tell the world about your Creator God. And that's how we see the story. Now the message, some have said that this is a story, it's an attack on Israel. It's an attack on their whole understanding of election and covenant. A whole attack on their notion of being people of God. That Luther didn't agree with that. And most of the scholars, I don't know where that notion came from. I think it was early in this century, during a time when feeling was a little bit higher against the Jews, that kind of scholarship came out and said, in this story, God was really saying, I'm withdrawing my favor from Israel, and that they are no longer the people of God solely. More modern understandings say no, that this is just a story which is intended to get Israel's attention and remind them of their perspective, that what happens in this story is what always happens in parables. God is given room to be God. And when God is given room to be God, human beings see themselves in relation to that and see there our limitedness and our finitude. This is a story, Von Rad says, it addresses those who know about the covenant. It is these men whom it warns against the temptation of using their peculiar position in God's sight to raise claims which compromise Yahweh's freedom in his plans for other nations. That the purpose behind this story is to reawaken Israel's sense of missionary destiny. Luther's understanding was cast primarily in this Jew-Gentile dichotomy. We, in hearing about the Holocaust this week from some sessions with Hans, or last week, I hope that you get a chance to get on some of those. We have to say that as Lutherans, we have in our history with Luther some real anti-Semitism. And I think that colors Luther's understanding of what this story is about. He comes down pretty heavy on the Jews, which the prophet is doing too. But Luther takes it a little bit further. And of course then, Luther with his ability with rhetoric and his outrageous statements, then he brings the story down to his time and he's prepared to cast the Pope and the whole Roman Catholic Church in the place of Israel and say that church is trying to steal God or trying to hold God into a limited position. That was how Luther came out. Well, that's about as far as I want to go today, because I think tomorrow I want to try and have us talk about what this message is for us, this sort of the so what question to the story of Jonah. But I'd like you to think today a little bit about two other stories in the New Testament, two other parable stories, which I think have a link here. And there are stories which have always been among the more difficult for me in the New Testament. I'm thinking of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where early in the morning, vineyard workers are hired to go out at the promise of one denarius for their day's labor. And then through the day, through the hours, more workers are hired. And when it comes down to it, the owner of the vineyard pays everyone the same wage at the end of the day. And of course, the ones that went to work earlier are real, real angry about that. They're not too happy about the fact that some guys went to work in the afternoon and get the same pay. Well, What about Israel? Is there any notion in this story about the people of God long-suffering under the law of God, having had to put up with all these laws and regulations since the beginning of their understanding of themselves as a nation? They've been sticking with God. They've had to put up with His laws. And now the prophet says the Ninevites don't even have to follow the law? They're children of God too? There's some catch in there. It's a real human frailty. Somebody mentioned it, that we still have it in ourselves. This notion that we've earned the right to have God. And when somebody we don't like is said also to have God, that makes us a little angry. Well, maybe that's in this story. Another figure that I'd like you to think about is the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Same kind of thing. You know? Hey, Dad, how come I never had a party? I've been here with you loyal all these years, and now the brother who's gone away comes back and you throw him a big party and kill a fatted calf? Gee, that's not fair. The question I want to leave you with is, can we really stand a God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Is that the God we want? Is that the God we worship? How do we deal with the times when we resent the fact that somebody who's been on the outside of our little world is suddenly, and almost spitefully it seems, named child of God, and that's thrown in our face? We have to deal with that. Aren't we the country that says, it says on our money, in God we trust, that means God specially favors this nation, right? And that we're God's people. We said that from the beginning. But have we made God American? Any questions? If not, we'll be the first ones at coffee break.